I'd like you to take your scriptures this morning. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 2. The nation of Israel had the Word of God. From Abraham onward, they had the adoption of God. They had the glory. They had the covenants. They had the promises. And then added to that, from Moses onward, they added to that the law, and they had the services of God. They had everything they needed to make themselves wise, to make themselves so that they were able to live right under God's blessing. And then we read when we get into the book of Matthew, and you don't have to turn to chapter 4, but in chapter 4, it speaks of the land of Israel. And it says that the people sat in darkness and in the shadow of death. How can that happen? After you have all this, you have the promises and you have the covenants and you have the adoption, and you have the service of God, you have the Word of God. It's tragedy when you think of it that here they have everything they need to be wise and spiritually healthy, and they discarded it to live in darkness and in death. Scripture says this: the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. And that's what they were doing in those days. Israel, surrounded by the wealth of biblical truth, were sitting in darkness. In fact, they even had the shepherds before the wise men showed up. They had the shepherds heralding the story about the angels that visited them and saying they announced the Messiah's birth. You would have thought that at least a few people would have shown up to check it out. We don't have any record of that. Maybe they were, but I don't have any record of that. Israel, very obviously, was spiritually sleeping. It took Gentiles from a foreign land, magi, that's the word here for wise men, from a foreign land to come and to kind of shake up the community a little bit. And it still didn't change the minds of the people. Times haven't changed much. Such is American Christianity. You know, we are a land that was founded on biblical principles. You know, we had our founding fathers, many of them that came over here, even from the Puritans onward. You know, they wanted to honor God and God's word. We are a nation with a wealth of spiritual truth. We actually broadcast here on sermon audio, and there are over a half a million, almost 600,000 sermons on that. There are about 500 preachers just on sermon audio alone, broadcasting globally. So there's no excuse just from sermon audio. And there's other places that you can go online and get this. And then you go on the radio. And not everybody's apostate. I'll tell you, there's some good preachers that are out there that are broadcasting globally. There is no excuse for people not to know God's word. Almost every home in America has at least one Bible. I saw one statistic that the average home has five. We are free to go to church. We're free to worship. And yet we're a nation that is now becoming a nation sitting in darkness. Almost 50 years ago, we asked God to leave our public schools and our institutes. We now have political parties that have actually voted to remove God's name from their platform. If that's not scary, I mean, that's pretty frightening, and no one thinks anything of it and defends it. And then we have chosen, actually have voted, to make a law so we can murder 53 million children. And then we're stunned when we read about Columbine, Virginia Tech, and Sandy Hook. But we already murdered 53 million. We rejected God's institute of marriage. We actually voted in many states to actually flip it around, to name it something else and to do something else other than what God has said. And yet we're Christian, of course. Our nation is overthrowing God's way for another way. And then we silence anyone who wants to speak against that. We have become a nation that no longer knows God. Oh, we know of him, but we no longer have a relationship with him. And I dare say within fundamentalism, we have a lot of people who know of God that don't have a relationship with him. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to be stunned. my comment is simple. Especially when people ask, why did God allow something like this? I mean, I know it's going to happen. It happened when 9/11 happened. People say, why did God allow this to take place? It happened when Columbine happened. Why did God allow this to take place? And I'm sure it's going to happen from Sandy Hook. Why did God allow something like this to take place? And my answer is extremely simple. We asked God to leave, and he left. We no longer are protected as we were before. We will not, and this will not change, until God's people get a grip on this and repent and turn to him, and then our nation. That's my opinion. I'm not asking you to agree, but I think I have a biblical basis for it. God is now changing his methods of speaking to us. He's been speaking to us through compassion, through radio programs, through the Bible, through everybody, all the revelation that's out there. He has been speaking. He's now changing his method of speaking to us. He will no longer do it with a soft voice. God ultimately is concerned with souls of men, not with stability of nations, nor of marketplaces. Comfort and ease is only helping people on their way to destruction. So the end of comfort and ease is coming, if it's not already here for some of you. Sometimes God withdraws his protective hand and allows us to have our way, which results in suffering and hardship. Not that God is doing it to us. We are doing it to ourselves. We're shooting ourselves in the foot, chest, and the head with our actions that we're doing. Scripture says that after God in mercy and grace, he has been repeatedly sounding these things to us that we need to turn to him, and it's coming back. We're acting in vain. We are now a nation that's becoming vain in our imaginations, and our fool's hearts are darkened. America is moving into darkness. God gives us up then unto uncleanness. Have you not noticed? Has that not happened? I'm just quoting from, you look at the sequence that happens in Romans chapter 1. When they don't respond to that revelation, the next thing God says, he gives them up unto cleanness. Where they continue in the ways of dishonoring their own bodies and changing the truth into a lie. Is that not happening? He allows us to have our ways to wake people up. And I think that's what we're doing. And it's going to happen at the expense of a nation. And we will not be the first world government to cease to exist. That's not God's agenda. America is not God's agenda. Souls are God's agenda. People worshiping him is God's agenda. He is the ruler of the world. We need to ask ourselves, what have we done? Instead of looking at all the other people, what have we done with the revelation that God has granted to us? How have you responded to the light of the gospel? Perhaps even in here, there's some people that aren't saved. Perhaps there are people here that are trying to work their way into heaven and have been sitting in the pews for a long time and working. And it's not works. Works never get you. It's God's grace and his son. To what lengths have you gone to learn of Christ? I found there's a profound amount of ignorance and darkness within God's people. How costly? How costly is your worship? What costly thing have you brought to Christ? See, such it was for Israel. 400 years of silence that they had. If you go back into their history, they had returned from the promised land, and they rebuilt, returned to the promised land from the Babylonian captivity. And they not only they started building their temple, and then after they built the temple, then they came back and they built the walls of Jerusalem. And then after that, Malachi was written, and then 400 years of silence where God did not speak. And the Jewish nation was drifting, and they moved from light, and they moved into darkness, and they changed the truth into a lie. When we get to our passage here, it's in Matthew chapter 2. It's spring, about 4 B.C. I don't believe Jesus was born in 0 A.D. The reason why I say that is there's two dates for Herod when Herod died. Herod died, the most popular date is 4 B.C. And there's some evidence, because from Josephus, that it was 1 B.C. But it certainly wasn't 0 A.D. So probably spring around 4 BC, the roads in the Promised Land were beginning to dry from the latter rains. Israel's still in her spiritual slumber. They hadn't responded to what happened before that with the shepherds heralding, you know, these angels that had revealed to them that the Messiah was born. But this is soon to change. Now, I don't know what concept you have of the Magi. I mean, when you read Matthew chapter 2, you don't find any camels in there, do you? Ever wonder why you find camels? Doesn't tell you how many showed up. There were perhaps a small group of Parthian soldiers and dignitaries that were entering the Promised Land, probably from the north, because they were coming from what was the old Medo-Persian Empire, now called Parthian. Because over the control of that nation were men that were known as Magi. I'm sure when these people were coming in from the east, they understood the turmoil that it would cause. Jerusalem used to be under Parthian control. Rome had only, at the time of Jesus' birth, Rome was only controlling Jerusalem for 38 years. Prior to that time, it was under Parthian control, where Iran and Iraq are. They controlled that area. It was Herod. Herod, as a youth, an ambitious man, decided that he was going to claim that territory for Rome. He asked Rome for a little army, and they gave him an army. He made the political advance. In 38 years, he had cleared out the Parthian army and was now ruling. And a reward that Rome gave to Herod for doing this was that he would be governor of that region. For all those years now, there was peace. 38 years ago, the war took place. And now, can you imagine what Herod must have thought? Parthians, wise men, rulers, the one who, these are like the elders that appoint the king over the Parthian Empire. They're coming. Who are these people? Parthian leadership. And in fact, that's what we find. And let me read here in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. It says, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men." If you have a Greek Bible, you'll find it'll be magi. Means magicians or sorcerers. They had this long ruling history that was there. If you go back in history from the time of Jesus' birth, 700 years, you will find that they were part of the Median Empire. They were scribes and scholars that used sorcery, necromancy, and astrology in their decisions to rule. Can you imagine how dark those governments must have been? And in the book of Daniel, you'll find they are called Chaldeans, and that's where Daniel got some of his training from, these Chaldeans, these wise men that were over the Babylonian kingdom that was taking place. And so they had wise men that were there behind the scenes that were helping lead the whole country. As that Medo-Persian Empire gave way to Greece, and then later Rome ruled part of the area, a strong nation appeared that grew out of the Iranian-Iraqi area. Ancient rules. I mean, we still see them in our history today. And that was called the Parthian Empire. And that Parthian Empire was comprised underneath it. The elders that they had were called Magi. They would gather together. They would use their necromancy and all those other spiritual things and astrology to pick the king over the Parthian Empire. That's why most of us believe that's where they came from, the east. These are the guys. So in our passage, we find these wise men are coming to visit the kingdom. And can you imagine Herod's wonder? Now, these Parthians, and I don't think when our governmental leaders move around, you know, you have the Secret Service or you have the special services that the government assigns them. And these guys, you know, with their walkie-talkies and their earplugs that are in their ear, you know, their sunglasses, you know what I'm talking about. And in fact, I was watching when the Israeli prime minister was speaking. They had this one guy, I mean, his chest was out this far. And I was thinking, well, part of that was his armor was about yay thick that he was wearing. It wasn't just the regular armor that you wear. I mean, these guys, and you can see muscles that are rippling out there, and they're just watching what's going on. I don't think these magi, when they were moving, did it alone. Certainly, it wasn't necessarily three. We got the three because of the gifts that they offered, three gifts. And they probably traveled with soldiers. You just don't travel 500 miles on the road knowing you're a wealthy person as well as a dignitary without having these things. So Herod, no wonder, probably wondered, what could they want? There was also another fear that Herod probably had, too. His land had been at peace for 20 years. There was no general assigned that area for 20 years. Now, they had army. No general, because they weren't prepared for war. They weren't ready for war. And these Parthians, what are they up to? Notice what he says here in Matthew chapter 2, verse 2. This is what they're saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Now, remember, Herod was the king. He was in Idumean. In other words, he was an Edomite, and the Romans couldn't pronounce Edomites, and so they pronounced it Idumean. He was an Idumean, an Edomite, which was now converted to Judaism. And so he was assigned that area because he won it by battle and the right to rule the area. But he was not the official biblical king. And so these guys walk into a throne room, and they had a big dignitary to even get the throne room of Herod. And they walk in and say, where is the king of the Jews? Now that's a threat. That's why it says here in verse 3, when Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Could this be an international incident? The Parthians were actually battling Rome in a northern Armenian part that was north of Lebanon at that moment. And so probably he was thinking, okay, here comes this dignitaries that are coming down, you know, from this Parthian empire, and they're going to cause trouble here as well. Herod, in verse 4, begins to ask some questions. Notice, it says, and when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded them where Christ should be born. He understood the question. The Messiah is going to be born. Brings up the number of questions. Why is it the Gentiles are asking this question, where is he born king of the Jews? Why aren't the Jews asking this? How is it the Gentiles with less revelation are seeking Christ and the Jews who have all the revelation aren't? How is it that the Jews know the answer where the Messiah is born and yet they're not running to Bethlehem to find out if he's there? It's only 5.5 miles away from where these wise men met with Herod. 5.5 miles away, they could have gone to Bethlehem. Why didn't they go there? But I guess we can ask the same question of ourselves. How is it that a nation like ours, which is predominantly Christian, can so know little about Christ? How is it that churches in America are shrinking while our stores and our restaurants and our sporting events are swelling on Sunday? I think it's the same reason. They're in spiritual slumber. It appears the Magi have very little light, and yet they found Christ. And it says here in verse 2 what they were following. The key thing that tipped them off is saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east. It didn't say we have seen his planets in the east. We didn't see his plural stars in the east. We saw his star in the east and are come to worship him. Now, I do know there was a unusual event that occurred in the skies. History tells us this. You know, astronomers can date back and know when these events take place with the stars. And there was an event that happens once every 800 years, which is Jupiter and Saturn show up in the constellation of Pisces. And it happens once every 800 years. Well, it happened, strangely enough, in that time, three times, not once. And one of those times, which was even more unusual, Mars joined it. So it was Jupiter, Saturn, and Mars, and aligned in Pisces. And no doubt the astronomers tell us that there was a lot of light that was there in the eastern sky as a result of this conjunction. But, you know, to me, that doesn't answer the question. I mean, that's from the human point of view, and that's where we're trying to find some logical things. But I think there's something that's biblical. Look at verse 7. Notice what it says here. Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star. By the way, Magi know the difference between star and planets. And so Herod is saying, what time did the star appear? And then drop down to verse 9. When they had heard the king, they departed, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. It gives us the idea that the star was there, and then they couldn't see the star because they had to go to ask Herod, and then the star appears again. And then if you're trying to follow a star and you're only going to go a 5-mile distance, you know what, you ever walk and you look at the stars and you can walk 5 miles and it won't look like those stars move 1 inch. I want you to go to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. When you get there, verse 9. I'm taking it to the shepherds, and I want you to see the shepherds here. In fact, I guess I should read in verse 8, just so you'll have a context. It says, lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord... What happened when this angel showed up? And the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. See what those shepherds had when the angels showed up? There was light, because the glory of the Lord shone or shined around them. Also, we'll explain why the light moved. If this is an angelic light, it would be in the right place. It would move at the right direction, and also it can hover over the right place as well. I don't have all the answers, but I think that, for me, that seems to answer it. The other question is, though, why did they look for a light? Why? What kind of, you know, understand, these people were there and they were in a foreign land. They were from the east and they were traveling to the place of Jerusalem. How do they know to go to Jerusalem? Number two, how do they even know that when they see this luminary object out there in the heavens, how do they know, oh, yeah, that's the light of the Messiah? I mean, how do you even come up with that kind of stuff? Have you ever wondered those things? Well, I do know this, that there was a great man by the name of Daniel who lived in the east for a good number, like 70 years, that was there. He was one of the Chaldeans. He was one of these wise men that were there. And by the way, he wrote the book of Daniel while he was in that particular area. In fact, the first 7 chapters of the book of Daniel is in Aramaic. It is not in Hebrew. Most of the Old Testament is all in Hebrew, except for the book of Daniel, the first 7 chapters. Wow, so if you were living there and you were a Persian and you were living in that particular area, you could have picked up the writings of Daniel. You could have at least read through the first 7 chapters. Pretty interesting. And then some of those guys were pretty wise. They were called scholars and scribes. If they read the first 7, I'm sure that the other ones they would understand also. And if you read Daniel chapter 9, it does tell us when the Messiah is going to die, when he's going to be cut off. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. If you were to calculate the time, it comes up to the very week that Jesus Christ died. So if they did that calculation and they had the ability to do those calculations, they would have understood this is approximately the time the Messiah is going to be there, because we know he's going to die at a certain point in time. And this is, it's almost that time. There's also another thing, if they were interested enough, I want you to go to Numbers chapter 24. Numbers chapter 24, verse 17. There was this charlatan prophet by the name of Balaam. But he did make a prophecy. And in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, this is part of that prophecy. He says, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel and shall smite the corners of Moab. Now, I'll stop right there, but notice what it says here. Out of Jacob, out of the tribes of Israel, is going to rise the star, and he's going to be a ruler. That's what scepter talks about. He's going to be a ruler. Now, I'll tell you, is that a lot of information? We got that. They probably had that. They probably had Daniel's writings. We have the whole revelation of God's word. The Jewish people, by the time of Jesus' day, had at least this much of God's word, which is the whole Old Testament. And we find these magi, these wise men, who had little snippets, fragments of information, were wiser than the wisest in Jerusalem. How can that be? And as a result of them seeking and desiring, God gave them a revelation so that they were able to follow all the way up and to see the Christ child. Oh, I want you to turn, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 60. Perhaps the prophets predicted this. Perhaps this is where we end up with wise men with camels. I don't want you ladies to take the camels out of your nativity set, if you were even thinking about doing that. Because when you get to Isaiah chapter 60, this is a prophecy, and it's talking about that millennial reign. But there seems to be some kind of foreshadowing that went on here, and this is where the church came up with camels, the early church. Notice what it says beginning in verse 1. Arise, shine, for thy light is come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. So obviously this is the Lord, and his shining and his great glory is going to be seen, even though the world's in darkness. Verse 3, and Gentiles shall come to thy light. Oh, the Gentiles, notice, are coming. The Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy shining. Well, sounds like the Magi. No, it's still, this is a thing that's going to take place in the millennial reign, but it's a foreshadowing we can see even in the Magi. Notice what he also says in verse 4. He says, lift up thine eyes round about and see. All they gather themselves together, they come to thee. Thy sons shall come from afar, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. That's the regathering. Verse 5. Then thou shalt see thee flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. Prediction that Gentiles will come in force and believe. Verse 6. The multitude, here are the camels, the multitude of camels shall cover thee. Notice the pomegranates from the Midian and from Ephah. All they from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold. Oh, notice what they're bringing, gold and incense. And they shall show forth the praises of the Lord. When you see the Magi that are coming from the east, and they came, and as they came with their gold and their incense and their myrrh, they are just foreshadowing the events that are actually going to take place in that millennial reign when Jesus Christ is going to rule and he's going to reign. That's why God knew that these men would be searching and seeking, but also God moved in them in such a unique way that they foreshadowed this whole thing that is taking place. I want you to go back now to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. One last thing I want you to see. Matthew chapter 2, because I didn't speak too much about this here. It's these gentlemen, when they're coming, it says this in verse 11. And when they were come into the house, not the manger, when they came to the house, because Jesus was there born in that manger, and then we're talking at minimum of 33 days later, because Mary was poor when she offered her sacrifices of purity at the temple, and they didn't flee either yet, because they fled after the Magi. So here's before the Magi, she was poor, and now they move back there in a house. It says, and when they were coming to the house, they saw the young child with Mary and his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold, because of Christ's royalty and deity. They're recognizing that. Frankincense, because of Christ's purity. And incense, which is to be burned before God. And then myrrh, which represents Christ's death. That's a burial perfume that they used. So my bottom line is this. They responded to very little revelation. We have all the revelation. How are you responding to that? They went to great lengths to find their king. What great lengths are you going to just worship your king? And the last thing that I can think of, they brought very expensive gifts worthy of a king. What expensive thing have you ever given to your king? See, it's important that we respond to the light that we have. And by the way, we're going to be judged. And I can never forget, John Farina was the man who was instrumental in me coming to know the Lord. And he started teaching me and discipling me early on. And I'll never forget one of these discipleship sessions when he was there and he was opening up the Word of God and he was showing me things. And like I was being blown away with this information that I was learning about God. He looked right at me and he says, you are now more responsible than everybody else out here. You know these things. God's going to hold you accountable for what you know. I said, John, don't teach me anymore. No, I didn't say that. I don't know. I wanted to know more, but it scared me silly when he said that you're responsible for what you know. You're going to be held accountable for what you know. Others, they'll be held accountable. They don't know. They're still in darkness. You're not in darkness. You're a light. What are you going to do with what you know? Are you going to come and you're going to serve him, King of Kings, Lord of Lords? Are you going to go to great lengths in all your worship and have costly worship? Or are you just going to throw trinkets and slumber and sleep? May we be a people that worship. And by the way, it's time the church begins to worship and follow the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If we don't stand up now, maybe already too late, but maybe not. May we worship the King of Kings. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I thank you for this time where we can learn of you. Father, help us to be a people who follow you, a people who respond to the great light that you've given us, that we please you in every way, that we give costly worship, worship by presenting our lives living sacrifices unto you. That, Father, we will glorify your name. We thank you for Jesus, who is our King, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And we thank you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.